Bible tonight, Hebrews chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to look at maybe one of the most important titles of Jesus Christ, and this first verse that we're going to read kind of really settles the issue, but then we'll spend half an hour, 35 minutes talking about it after that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. And to the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together tonight. And as we continue to consider the offices of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would come to a better understanding of who he is and what a marvelous thing it is that he gave his life for us on the cross. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. As I said, you should get from the first verse that we read what the title is that we're talking about tonight, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. In verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to us in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, I'll say it in a minute, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the subject here is God. God has spoken. God has said these things. So when you get down to verse 7, and of the angels he saith, the person that's saying that is God, God the Father. He saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, and he is God the Father, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So really, if you had no other verse in all the Bible, to me, this is the verse that settles it. I've always said, if I get to heaven someday and find out that Jesus Christ is not God and that I shouldn't have been worshiping as God and calling him God all this time, what I'm going to do is point to this verse and say, well, God, I just called him what you called him. The Father says, thy throne, O, says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. So if the Father refers to him as God, thy throne, O God, is forever, then we shouldn't get in too much trouble for referring to him in the same way. So as I said, in one sense, that verse is the verse that really settles the issue of Jesus Christ having the title of God. Now we're going to look at some other verses tonight, you know, what Jesus Christ claimed about himself, what the other Bible writers claim about him, that sort of thing. But really, this verse sort of settles the issue just to start with, that Jesus Christ has that title of God. He is coexistent with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is in every way equal to them. He's a part of the Godhead, the Trinity that, you know, we all struggle to understand and find a way to explain, that it's one God eternally existing in three persons is the way we usually say it. Of course, to the Muslim world, that means we worship three gods, and that's one of the big criticisms, one of the big lines that they would draw in distinction between Christianity and Islam, is they believe that we worship three gods. You know, one of their basic premises is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So when they say there is no God but Allah, they're naming their God, that is Allah as opposed to Jehovah, but also there is no God but him. From their perspective, we're having three gods. So this whole idea of a Trinity with one God existing in three persons and manifesting himself in those three persons is something that's really foreign to them, and foreign to any of the, quote, religions of the world, because all religions either worship a single deity or worship multiple different deities. The Bible's presentation of one God that has three persons that work in absolute communion and absolute harmony with one another is something certainly that is unique in all of the world of religion. Because it's not religion, it's truth, it's faith, it's what the Bible teaches. So, the passage here in Hebrews chapter 1, thy throne, O God, is forever. If you go back to John chapter 6, let's just look at a passage here in John 6. Jesus Christ, in John 6, is going to talk about himself. He's having a conversation here with some members of the nation Israel, and in John chapter 6, verse number 33, he begins to talk about himself and the life that he has. John 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, one thing that we should keep in mind when we start talking about this, he giveth life unto the world. One of the claims throughout the Bible that's made about God is that he's a life-giving God. Keep your hand here in the book of John for a moment and turn to Acts chapter 17. And look at what Paul preaches here in Acts 17 to the pagans on Mars Hill. He talks about the fact that God is a God that gives life. Look at verse... if you look at verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all life. The thing that is unique about the God of the Scripture, and one of the things that's presented about him consistently, is that he's a life-giving God. We talked a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, I guess it was, about Jesus Christ being the Creator. That's one of his titles, as Creator. And as Creator, he's a life-giver. He didn't just create inanimate objects, but he created life. If you look on down to verse... verse 28 of that same chapter, Acts chapter 17. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The argument Paul's making in here is these gods of gold and silver, these idols that you're worshiping, are not true gods. How could an inanimate God, an inanimate object, create life? If you're going to have a God that creates life, then it's got to be a living God. So the whole argument is we're alive, we live and move and breathe and have our being. Someone created us. Well, whoever created us must also be alive. Because you can't have a God of stone or gold or silver create something that actually has life. So when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, when he created life in the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, all of that demonstrates that he's a living God and a life-giving God. He can take that life that's in him and transfer it and create new life, which is something completely unique to God. So when you go back here to John chapter 6, and when Jesus Christ makes this claim in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. When he makes that claim, and as we go through, we're going to see that that's a claim he's making about himself, giveth life unto the world, there's a lot of meaning in that. The one that can give life to the world, physical life, and he's going to make the analogy here of spiritual life. The one that is the giver of life is the Creator. And the one that is the Creator is the true God. So this argument that Jesus Christ is making about him being the bread of heaven that gives life is going back to that issue of being Creator, and therefore, since he's the Creator, being God. Now, verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. I mean, this bread that gives life, you know, give it to us. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If you look down to verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So see, they understand if he says there's bread comes down from heaven that gives life, and then he says, I am that bread that gives life. And they start to say, no, wait a minute. Now that If that's what he's saying, then we see where this is headed. You know, they weren't stupid. They were just unbelieving. But we see where this is headed. If he's the life-giving bread, if the bread that gives life came down from heaven, and he is that life-giving bread, then we're going to have to acknowledge down the road somewhere, we're going to have to acknowledge something about him that we don't want to acknowledge. And so they begin to murmur. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So they're making, well, he's just a man like us. We know his father and his mother. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ never referred to Joseph as his father. He did refer to Mary as his mother. But they view it in human terms, in physical terms. We know his father and his mother. He can't have come down from heaven. He can't be the one that gives life. If you look down to verse 51, of course, you know, we're skipping through here just for the sake of brevity, but you can read the whole conversation that goes on. Down in verse 51, he's going to reaffirm that, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am that living bread. If you eat of me, you live forever. I can give you not only this physical life, but I can give eternal spiritual life. He slips in there, as it were. It's not just physical life, but it's eternal life. It's spiritual life. You can live forever. We look down to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? So even his disciples, you know, this whole discussion about I'm the living bread, and if you partake of me, you can live forever. Even his disciples, those that believed in him, say, wow, this is getting really deep here. We're not sure about this. And then if you look at verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So he said, now what if you saw me ascend up where I was before? And the whole argument that he's making here is, I have an origin that's not of this world. I have an origin from the God that gives life, and I can give you life. And that's a very important claim that he makes. If you claim to be able to give life, if you claim, you know, I can take this clock and set it there on the table, and I can breathe into it, and the clock will jump up and go. If you can really do that, you got it made. You know, you're pretty good. And that's the claim Jesus Christ is making, that I am the life-giving bread of God. So he's claiming to be that creator, claiming to be God. They understand the import of that. Even his disciples say, boy, I don't know. That's a tough one to swallow. If you look to John chapter 8, there's another illustration here of Jesus Christ making the claim for himself of Godhood. John chapter 8 and verse number 56. John 8 verse 56. Get there in a second. John 8 verse 56. Your father Abraham. Now this, the whole thing here, he's been talking to the scribes and Pharisees. If you look back up into verse 39, the scribes and Pharisees, answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man which have told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You need to do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. So they've been having this conversation about, are they Abraham's children or are they the devil's children? If you're Abraham's children, you're also God's children, you would believe me. So they're talking about Abraham. They've made the claim, we be Abraham's children. And so we're not born of fornication. We're Abraham's children. So keep in mind, Abraham has been the topic of the conversation here. When you get down to verse verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now remember, a little previous to this, if you look to verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? So there's the question. Okay, if you believe my sayings, you'll never die. And that their response back is, well, Abraham was a great man and he died, and the prophets were great men and they died. And yet you're saying, if we believe in you, we won't die. In essence, we'll be greater than Abraham and the prophets because we won't die, which means you must think you're greater than Abraham and the prophets. And verse 53 is a real important question. I mean, it demonstrates they're getting to the heart of the issue. Whom makest thou thyself? So just who are you saying you are? What's the deal here? You get down to verse 56 or verse 57. The Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So, who is he making himself? I am. So the question up in verse 53, who makest thou thyself? Is answered in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And verse 59, let's go back to Exodus and just pick this. Keep your hand there in John. Go back to Exodus and let's pick up the verse that he's quoting, of course. It's Exodus chapter 3, verse number 13, where Moses is being sent to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, the house of Pharaoh and Egypt and all of that. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And of course, it's, you know, I am whatever you need. I am the Lord that healeth you. I'm the provider. I'm the deliverer. I'm the redeemer. I'm the savior. Whatever you need, I am. So Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. This is a good illustration. We talk a lot of times about the importance of every single word in the Bible and how, you know, you can't miss one word. You can't miss the translation of one word. It's all got to be accurate. If that verse said, before Abraham was, I was, okay, well then you're reincarnated or something. You know, who knows what you are. But when you say, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's when they take up stones to cast at him. Verse 59, back in John chapter 8 now, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. When he said, I am, they took up stones. Again, they understand what the claim that's being made is. Verse 53, they ask the question, whom makest thou thyself? Verse 58, I make myself, I am. So that's the claim that's made. If you look in, where else do we want to go? Go to John chapter 17. Let's get this one also. Another claim that Jesus Christ makes. John chapter 17 and verse number four. We won't read the whole passage here, but verse number four. Well, we should read verse one just to get the context of who he's talking to. John 17, verse one. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So it's a conversation between the Father and the Son. Down in verse five. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory that I had with thee before the world was, before anything was created, before there was a heaven and an earth or angels or anything, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. You glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So again, Jesus Christ is making that claim. I was coexistent with the Father before the world was, before the world began. So if you just look at the claim that Jesus Christ made for himself, it's pretty clear he claimed himself to be God. And one of the things about Jesus Christ that is important to keep in mind is, we say this about the Bible all the time. You know, people want to say, well, you know, the Bible has some mistakes in it, and the Bible has some things that are wrong, and some things that maybe are just kind of legends and myths, and you can't really trust it all the time. But there's some good stuff in it, too. Well, the Bible either stands or falls as a unit. It either is all God's word and all truth, or it's just a fable and it's not. One or the other. It can't be both. The same is true of Christ. He makes these claims about himself. I am God. I am the one that gives life. I'm the life-giving bread. I was with the Father before the world began. I existed with him. Now, those are either true, or he's just a liar, or he's just a nutcase. You can't say, which is what Islam tries to do, well, he was a great prophet and a great teacher, but he wasn't God. Because he claimed to be God. So if he's a great prophet and a good man and a great teacher, a great prophet and a good man and a great teacher wouldn't claim to be something he's not. Wouldn't lie about what he really is. Or if he's just crazy, then he's certainly not a great teacher, because you wouldn't go to a crazy man to teach you anything. So you either take Christ as who he claims to be, or you reject him totally. You can't have it both ways. And really, you know, the Bible is designed to be that way. Christ presents himself that way so that you either have to accept him for what he is or just reject him. And it's your choice. Every man has to make that decision in his own heart. But, you know, to try to kind of split the difference is not, you know, the only thing you get from sitting on the fence is hemorrhoids, right? That's the only thing you get from sitting on the fence. So don't sit on the fence. Get on one side or the other. And, you know, all the way back in the Old Testament, if Jehovah be God, then serve him, Elijah said. If Baal be God, then serve him. But make your decision. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord. We serve Jehovah. You accept Jesus Christ as God, or you reject him as a liar or a lunatic. One or the other. But don't try to split the difference. Just either accept him or reject him. And that's the bottom line. His own claims cause you to need to do that. Now, there are other claims in the scripture. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Just look at what the prophets have to say about him. Isaiah chapter 7, for example. Just pick up a couple of these prophets. And these are prophecies that you're all familiar with, I'm sure. But it's good just to sort of review them and see what they have to say about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the virgin conceives, she bears a son, his name is Emmanuel. We know other places in Scripture that is defined as God with us. A virgin conceives, in and of itself, miraculous. He had no earthly father. That's why the question, we know his father and mother, demonstrates at least that much of their ignorance, that they believe Joseph to be his earthly father. A virgin conceives, bears a son. That's a miraculous thing to begin with. That son is Emmanuel, is God with us. So clearly the prophet Isaiah is saying this is something unique that's happening. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This son is going to be given a title. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So that's a prophecy about Christ, obviously. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. So that title, we talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three being one. Jesus Christ, the Son here, is given the title, the Everlasting Father. And you say, well, why is that? Well, it's a title that the Father has, so Whatever is the Father's is the Son. It's a title that's conferred also upon the Son as the everlasting Father, the mighty God. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Upon the throne of David he will sit. That identifies in the flesh who he is. He's Jesus Christ. But in the spirit, he is the wonderful He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Turn over to the prophet Micah. And he also is going to talk about Jesus Christ, about him coming. This is the one you hear all the time. Micah comes after the book of Jonah. If you're looking for through the minor prophets there. This is the one you always hear at Christmas time, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth him, come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, that's the part about he's the seed of David, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. But it goes beyond that. He will be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So he is the everlasting father. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. John chapter 1. What's John going to say about him in his gospel? Now, John, he's not technically a prophet, but he is a Bible writer talking about Jesus Christ and identifying him as who he is. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That idea that he's the creator, verse 3, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life. Not only did he create things, inanimate objects, but he created living things. In him was life. And that life he also was able to transfer to his creation. And in verse 14, of course, that word that was life, that was with the Father, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, when John writes about Jesus Christ, when he introduces him, he's the Word, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and in him was life. And you put all those things together, you say, well, who in the world is that? Well, that's God. That's Jesus Christ, obviously, in the passage, but that's describing God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and in him was life. Who is it? That's God. So John clearly describes him as being God, and it really does baffle me a lot when people try to deny the deity of Christ. We know that a lot of the new Bibles, that's one of the things they do is make subtle changes that sort of diminish his deity, but even with that, the scriptures are so full of his deity that it's very hard to expunge that deity out of the scriptures. And the people that come around knocking on your door all the time, they seek to do that, and they use, in fact, the New Bible translations. The New World Bible is a translation of that minority text, so they use that to try to expunge these references out to Jesus Christ as God, but they're still there. And we're going to look at one in a few minutes where the Old Testament and the New Testament compared clearly identify him that way. Go over to the book of Romans first, though. Here, let's get some of Paul's statements about Jesus Christ. One of the things that Paul does in all his epistles, and we use Romans here just as an illustration, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, and as I said, but this is typical of all his epistles, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens his epistles always that way. Grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him a role of preeminence right along with the Father. If I wish you grace and peace from the Father, I wish you grace and peace also from Jesus Christ. So it's you know, he's not an afterthought or something less. Grace and peace comes from those two. Colossians chapter 1 is another passage that talks about the creative work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, this sort of fits right along with John chapter 1 that we read earlier. Colossians 1, 15, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. So clearly, he is, you know, he is the one by whom all things consist. He is the one that created all things. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul tells us, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Down in verse 9, if you want to look at it, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily form. And that's something that's unique about Christ. That verse, and then get Philippians chapter 2, which is the book right before this, Philippians chapter 2, which is maybe one of Paul's strongest statements about the deity of Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was made in flesh. That verse, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, we've talked about that in the past. It means that for Jesus Christ to say, I am God, was not robbing anything from God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If I were to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What are you laughing at, Bernie? if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you really thought God was what I am, then that would be robbing a good bit from God. You know, to think that I'm equal to him or he's equal to me. But for Jesus Christ to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, was not robbing anything from God at all. So he thought a robber would be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We say, why is he the preeminent being of all creation? Why is he the one? We talked Sunday morning about in him God placed eternal life, and in him God placed his love, and in him God placed everything, because he is a unique being in all the universe. He is truly God, but he's also truly man. He is the God-man, and he's the only one. The Father never became the God-man. The Spirit never became the God-man. None of us ever became God to be a man and God. But this one being, Jesus Christ, who was truly God and is clearly identified that way throughout scriptures, also became truly man. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he's the only being in all the universe that is true of. That in a bodily form expressed all the fullness of who God is. He is unique in that sense. And that's why he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's why he is the preeminent being of all creation. That's why he is the firstborn of all creation. Because he's the one that is uniquely created as the God-man. That was something, if you think about it, until Christ became man, there was God before and there were men before. But there was never the God-man before Christ became a man. So that's a unique creation of the Father, to place His Son in human form, in a human womb, to be born into this world, to die for sins of mankind. It's like we talked about last week, the Creator. The most marvelous thing about Him understanding His role as Creator is to understand it is the Creator that ultimately died for His creatures. And in this sense, it is God that ultimately became man so that He could be the God-man so that He could bridge that gap. So Jesus Christ, that is truly God, was also brought that fullness to a bodily form and became the God-man. And that's what Paul talks about here in Philippians 2 and in Colossians chapter 2. So all through the prophets, the gospel writers, Paul's epistles, it's clear that they identify Him as God. Get a comparison here. Zechariah chapter 12 and John chapter 19. This is that comparison that I mentioned earlier that I wanted to show you. Zechariah chapter 12 and John chapter 19. And this is one that, you know, we say that, you know, the newer Bibles try to expunge everything out. But this is one that they really haven't expunged out. And it's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, is there any doubt in that passage about who's in view there? It's the Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, so it's Jehovah. So Jehovah is the one that's being referenced, and Jehovah is the one that layeth the foundation of the earth, so He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one that formeth the spirit of man within him. So He's the one that breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that's clearly Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth, is who is being discussed in this chapter. When you get down to verse 10, and the I there takes you clear back to who's introduced at the beginning of the chapter, Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one that breathes life into mankind, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Jehovah God says, the creator of heaven and earth, they'll look at me, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him. So there's both aspects of it. It's in the first person, they'll look on me, whom they've pierced, but they'll mourn for him, that one that they pierced. Go to John chapter 19 and verse number 37. You know who that is, but here's the verse. Look at verse 34. Christ is on the cross. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and the record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So who did they pierce? Jesus Christ. But back there in Zechariah chapter 12, who said they're going to pierce me? Jehovah God said that. So, and that's a good comparison. Even the new Bibles, this will hold true for you. Back there in Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Jehovah says. John chapter 19, the one they end up piercing is Jesus Christ. You combine the two verses, and clearly Jehovah God in Zechariah chapter 12 that is being pierced becomes Jesus Christ on the cross in John chapter 19. So whether it's individual Bible, whether it's Jesus Christ himself, whether it's something the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever, whether it's individual Bible authors, or whether it's a comparison of the prophecies and their fulfillment at the time of Christ, clearly, from beginning to end, the Bible makes the claim that Jesus Christ is God, is equal with God, is one with Him. And Paul points out that not only is He God, but He also becomes man. And He becomes the God-man, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So not only is He God, not only is He man, but He's this unique creation, the God-man. And as such, can provide the payment, can provide the link, if you will, and the reconciliation, the at-one-ment between God and men, because He is just that, the God-man. Does anybody have a question about Jesus Christ and about His deity and His godhood, and whether He really is or not? Mike?
Another one like that is Titus 3, 4, and 6.
Yeah, there are many, and in Paul's epistles, you can find many, many. Mike mentioned Titus chapter 3, verse 4, did you say, in Titus 3? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's a good, God, but God is our Savior. So who is our Savior? Well, Jesus Christ. So, and then verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there's a good comparison for you. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. So, that, there's lots like that, that you can find where, God's this, and, Jesus Christ is this. So that's a good comparison there that Mike just pointed out. Anybody else have a question or comment or another verse? Okay, good. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We hope to see